And because he's faithful, his word shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish what he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which he sends it. Please turn with me this evening to Revelation, to chapter 15 and to verses 1 to 8, the whole chapter this evening. And I've chosen a title this evening which is deliberately and admittedly provocative. It's a solemn title, and it's a disturbing title, because Revelation chapter 15 is solemn, provocative and disturbing. And that title is The Joy at Judgment. The Joy at Judgment. And you might think that's a rather insensitive title. It's not meant to be. Certainly when we think of the great judgments in the scripture, the fire and brimstone coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh's army drowning in the Red Sea, which we kind of touched on already this evening, the ground opening up and swallowing Dathan, Abiram and Korah in the Old Testament, Achan and his family being stoned. When we think of eternal judgment, we surely shrink back from these things, and the title, The Joy at Judgment, seems out of place, incongruous, incompatible and hard-hearted. And nevertheless, I want you to notice, please, tonight, that chapter 15 has the seven last plagues, which are then poured out in chapter 16, which, God willing, we'll look at together next Sunday. It has the last seven plagues. It's full of God's wrath. But at the same time, and side by side with those, it has a song of the victorious saints. And that's why I've termed it this evening, The Joy at Judgment. Before we dive in, let's look at first of all the context. We're looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 to 8 this evening. There's a big argument amongst the scholars, particularly about verses 1 to 4, is that the end of the previous cycle? We know that Revelation is about seven cycles. Are these verses about the end of the previous cycle, or are they the beginning of the new? Perhaps in some way they could serve as a hinge on both. I take it it's the beginning of a new cycle. We've seen the cycle of seven seals between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus. We've seen the cycle of the seven trumpets between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus. And now we're on the seven bowls of wrath, the judgments. And that again I take to be between the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I'd like you to notice the structure of it. It's a bit of a sandwich structure, by which I mean the focus is on A, and then the camera moves away to B, and then the camera comes back to A. We focus on the seven angels and the plagues, and then we go to the saints singing, and then we come back to the angels with their plagues. It's an ABA, or a sandwich structure. The content of it is very clearly that of the seven angels with the last seven plagues who come out of the temple. We're told how they're arrayed, how they're dressed. They're clothed in pure bright linen, their chests girded with golden bands. Knowing our Old Testament language, there's clearly a picture there of the angels functioning, serving in some way as priests, because that's what the readers would have immediately have thought of in their minds, knowing that this is how the Old Testament priests were dressed. The whole thing this evening is really, as the heading is given in the Bible I'm looking at this evening, a prelude to the bowl judgments. The last plagues are mentioned in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. We're told that in these last seven plagues, the wrath of God is complete. That means it's filled up. And as I've indicated before, the seven bowls seem to mirror in some way the seven seals and the seven trumpets, following the third cycle, which was Revelation verses 12, 13 and 14. It's all a prelude to chapter 16 for next week, where the seven bowls are poured out. It's sufficient for us tonight to recognise that there are three strands here. The preparation of the angels in verse 1, the song of the victorious saints in verses 2 to 4, and then we return to the angels' preparation in verses 5 to 8, where the seven bowls are full, but they're not the only thing that's full. The temple also is filled. So you have bowls that are full and a temple is full. And while noting the preparation of the angels this evening, we're going to focus particularly on the song that was sung and very briefly on the temple which was filled. But just to pave the way this evening, you'll notice that together the seven angels, the bowls and the plagues tell us of the incomparably glorious God of both judgment and salvation. And we'll notice, I hope, this evening, something we've hinted at before, but we'll see tonight, the place of joy in judgment. Two things to notice this evening. Number one, to recognise that God judges. I just want to have the rather easy task, first of all, this evening, of showing you that this is about judgment. And you'll notice, we'll notice that in three ways. What takes place here is described as judgments. They are indeed devastating, but thirdly, there is a dimension to them that we are not to neglect and can help us in our emotions when we consider judgments. Because it's God's truth which is to direct our emotions, and it can be a great help to us. It's not that we're not to have our emotions, but they are to be directed by the Word of God. So let me show you that these things are judgments. First of all, as I've just said, they're described as judgments or plagues. We're looking now at the seven angels who have the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete, similar to the seals and the trumpets. But they're called the last ones. And the focus here is that in them God's wrath is filled up or is complete. We've noted before that the word plague is used for judgments in chapter 9, 13, 15. It's going to be mentioned again in chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 21, chapter 22. The word plagues are used for the word for judgments. And we've had to understand something in the background of the Egyptian plagues, haven't we, to understand that. Number one, these things are described as judgments. Number two, they are devastating. In verse 1 we're told that the wrath of God is complete. Next week we will see that when they're poured out, we're going to come across foul and loathsome sores. We're going to see that every living creature in the sea died. We're going to see that men were scorched with a great heat and gnawed their tongues because of the pain that they were facing. Nothing I'm saying this evening takes away from the fact that these are judgments and they're devastating, but there is a third dimension which we are very wise not to neglect but to understand. When John sees these signs, where does he see them? Well, we're told in verse 1, he sees them in heaven. What's more, he describes them as great and marvellous. Great and marvellous. That's the sign that he sees. That phrase, great and marvellous, is repeated in verse 3 with regard to the works of God. They sing, great and marvellous are your works. A double term used only in these two cases in the book of Revelation. So what John sees and what we're going to see tonight is great. It's large, it's significant, it's important, it's weighty. It has about it a power and a magnificence and a splendour, and it's extraordinary. You know, I think of some royal announcement that's going to be made that is great. This is the BBC and we go directly now over to Buckingham Palace because something great is going to be said or seen. What John sees is great. And the second thing is it's marvellous, which means wondrous or glorious, extraordinary, in that it's uncommon. It's a sight to fill you with wonder, and there's something positive about it because it's the work of God. This is a dimension which we need to take into account. In what way are these plagues last? It could be that they're the last ones revealed to John. It could be that here we're seeing something of the intensity of judgments being increased towards the end of time. But it seems to me that John is seeing in the three cycles different kinds of judgments. Judgments which affect a quarter, judgments which affect a third, and judgments now which affect every living creature in the sea. These are described as judgments. They are devastating. But there's also another dimension to them which we mustn't lose sight of. If we then move on to the final scene, scene 3 in verse 5, you'll notice again the angels emerge from where? From the heavenly temple. And what they have is once again described as plagues. These are God's judgments. They are devastating, verse 7. They're full of the wrath of God who lives forever. But I want you to notice again this evening the third dimension. These plagues are connected with nothing less than the very presence of Almighty God himself. You see, in verse 5, John looks, we see, and beholds. And now we know back in chapter 11, verse 19, the temple in heaven is opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen. Here, it's the temple is described as the tabernacle of the testimony and it's opened again. And that title that's given to it is another Exodus link, isn't it? It's now described as the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. And you'll know that in the midst of them, as they walked through the wilderness wandering, they had the tabernacle, which was God's place to dwell. And that was then superseded by the temple, of course. But here's an Exodus link, taking us back to those days of Egypt and to Moses leading the people out through the Red Sea. The testimony is surely a reference to the stone tablets that were placed inside the ark, signifying the Ten Commandments of God. And in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Holy of Holies itself is referred to as the testimony. This is speaking of the very presence of the Holy, Holy, Holy God. These judgments are not something that takes place at arm's length from him. They are not something that he is embarrassed or ashamed to be involved with. These events are not out of his control. John is very clear in what he sees. They come from the very presence of the Holy, Holy, Holy God. The seven angels come from the temple, God's presence, carrying the plagues. And here they act in a priestly function. As they pour out what they pour out, they're not offering sacrifices to God, but nevertheless they are acting as priests towards God. And it's doubtless that they are acting in answer to the prayers of the saints, which we've considered before, when they cry out in their persecution, "How long, Lord?" Here the angels serve as priests and pour out the response to those prayers. And what's more, in pouring something out in a priestly function, they are pouring out something that in measure is pleasing in God's sight. As they are commissioned, we read in verse 7 that one of the four living creatures who form the innermost circle around the throne, combining the functions of seraphim and cherubim, they act as mediators of God's penalty upon believers. And they hand to the seven angels the seven bowls. These bowls are full of the wrath of God, the aspect of God's character, which is to the fore again in this chapter. It's his wrath. But notice that the wrath of God is not uncontrollable rage, but God's righteous anger. The first thing to notice this evening is to recognize that God justly judges. But the second thing to notice is this, that he is glorified in his judgments. He is glorified in his judgments. And that's why we come secondly, not to scene one, not to scene three, but to the middle scene, scene two, which is the song of the victorious saints. The song, which, if you go with the analogy of a sandwich, is wedged in the middle between the bread. And that's the focus here. And the song is related to the bread of the sandwich. The two are together, the judgments and the song, because they are related one to another. So let's look at this middle scene. Notice there's three dimensions to it. What grabs our attention is the three things that John sees. What does he see? Well, he sees a sea, and he sees a people, and he sees a song. Those three things dominate this middle scene. A sea, a people, and a song. And the key is what those three things tell us about the incomparably glorious God. That's what matters. What do those three things tell us about the God who's made himself known here in the Scriptures? And before we look at those, we need some essential background, don't we? Because the truths spoken of here are illustrated elsewhere. And the place where they are illustrated is clear, and so that illustration helps our understanding. If you look at your Bible in Revelation chapter 15 this evening, you'll see in verse 3 the song that they sung. It was the song of Moses. That's what they sung. Now, in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear we find two songs of Moses, one in Exodus 15, the other in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Both of those inform our understanding of what it is that John sees here. I think the first one in Exodus chapter 15 particularly is foundational. So this song which they're singing has been sung before, and we need to understand the background of that to crack open what John sees here. When was that first song of Moses sung? Well, it was sung when the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army didn't come through the Red Sea, but they all drowned in it. And don't forget the background, the years, the decades of background to that event. The children of Israel had come down to Egypt in the days of Joseph when he was prime minister. Then we read that a new king who didn't know Joseph arose, and they brutalized the children of Israel. Taskmasters were appointed to afflict the children of Israel with burdens. They were embittered with hard bondage. Their sons were to be killed with midwives, and when that didn't happen, their sons were to be drowned in the Nile. Don't forget the background. 40 years after that, Moses is at the burning bush and God speaks to him and sends him to Pharaoh with the demand that Pharaoh let the Lord's people go. In response, the situation gets worse. The children of Israel are told to make bricks now without straw. And so, as you know, God sends the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Devastating plagues. Ending with the final plague, the plague of the firstborn, in which the firstborn of every Egyptian died that evening. That's the background. The rebellion, the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And God plagued Egypt to show his power over their gods, and so that the people of Egypt would know that there is but one God who is in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've noted in Revelation that trumpets and seals and bowls are poured out, and it's noted when they are in a sense unsuccessful in that the people do not repent. That was the aim. It was the opportunity for the people to repent as they saw the mighty power of the living God. But we read time and time again they failed to repent. It's against that background that the people came to the Red Sea. And you'll know that in God's astonishing power and love and mercy and care for his own, he opened up the Red Sea and they passed through on dry ground. And as Pharaoh and his armies chased after them and pursued them, the Lord returned the waters of the Red Sea over them, so that not one of the army remained. And when you turn to Exodus chapter 15, you then read how the children of Israel responded. "I will sing to the Lord," they said, "for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a mound, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil.' My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That was their glorious song of victory. And you'll notice that in Exodus chapter 15 we have three things, don't we? We have a sea, we have a people, and we have a song. A people who've been rescued singing a song to the living God. Oh, at the Red Sea there was salvation and judgments. And in both there was a measure of joy, because the judgment was just and God's persecuted people were vindicated. It's described here in Revelation as a great and marvellous deed. And that's why, to close this evening, I simply want to then look at what John saw and what we can learn from what John saw in this central scene. First of all, we read in verse 2 that he saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we've already seen something like this in chapter 4 and verse 8, and there we said that generally it could refer to an expanse, as there was an expanse in Genesis 1 between the waters above and the waters below. But the sea as a symbol here in Revelation seems to speak of separateness. And here it particularly speaks of one characteristic of the living God: his separateness from his creation. The fact that this God is a high and a holy God. A God of awesome holiness who is distinct from that which he has made. Because he alone is God. That's what John sees. In chapter 4 and verse 8, the sea was like crystal, a metaphor for God's majesty. What John is seeing here is something of the majestic holiness of the God who is high above all things, distinctly the eternal, uncreated one. He is distinct and majestic in his being. The fire probably speaks of the fire of his judgments. You'll notice here that a sea is mentioned, and we mentioned back in chapter 4 and verse 8 that the sea even there could relate to the Red Sea, which God subdued because he conquers and destroys all evil. The first thing they're singing about in the sandwich of judgment is the glory of God in his distinct and majestic holiness. The second thing that Moses sees is a people. And the key to this is, where are they? Where does he see them? Not just in heaven, but he sees them standing on this sea. Here's a people who've conquered. Here's a people who've conquered all that is opposed to God. Their enemies and evil. Yes, it's a picture of those who stood at the side of the Red Sea, having been brought through and rescued. But here we're told that these people are victorious not simply, as it were, over Pharaoh's army. They're victorious over the beast and his image and his mark and his number. They have been victorious in the battle against the enemy, against idolatry, against the economic persecutions they face because they are the Lord's people. It's a picture to us of the people who have been rescued from sin and death and hell and Satan. And these people are standing now in victory on the sea with harps, singing praise to the living God. You see, this distinct and holy God is a God who yet stoops to this earth to rescue and save poor sinners from the enemy of sinners, which is sin. And from Satan, and from death, and for hell. He's a God who rescues a people and vindicates them for their faith. And one of the things that they are in return is a singing people. What do you see, John? I see the majesty of God. I see him in all of his distinct perfections. And I see him with the people that he's rescued from their enemies. And they're singing. What are they singing about, John? Well, you feel like John would turn around to that question and say, well, they're singing what they were singing in chapter 14. The eternal and the exclusive song, victory song of the saints. But here in chapter 15, it's described as the song of Moses and the Lamb. It's probably one song. The "and" could be translated, that is. They're singing the song of Moses, that is the song of the Lamb. There's one theme amongst the victorious saints. And that is the redeeming work and mercy of the living God. His liberating work, his restoring work, his reconciling work. That is the theme of their song. Look at it with your own eyes in verse 3, please, and you'll notice something of a lovely structure. There are two descriptions of God and then a title. There are two further descriptions and then another title. Then there's a double question and three reasons given. We're going to look briefly at this tonight, but may it sink in what this tells us about who God is. And I want you to notice, first of all, that they're not singing about themselves. And they're not singing about their faith. And they're not singing about their works. The first thing we read that they're singing about is that God's works are great and marvellous. We can understand something of that from the parallel with what they sang at the Red Sea, where God defeated his enemies and hurled them into punishment. That was a mighty work, a powerful work. The sea parted and then returned. The victorious saints in heaven sing of God's great and marvellous deeds of salvation and judgment. And those works truly are wondrous. They need to be acknowledged as such. There's a celebration going on over the judgments of God. That may seem strange to our ears, but perhaps less so had we been there at the side of the Red Sea when our enemies were coming after us and we wonder what on earth was going to happen. You see, as I said last week, you'd have cheered if you'd been at the Red Sea, because God and your faith in him were vindicated there. And then, his works are great and marvellous. He is the first title, the Lord God Almighty. That's the title choice, isn't it, in Revelation, the most found title of God that we read of, reminding us that he's the sovereign controller and ruler over all things. He has lordship of everything that he has made, and that is demonstrated in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls which are poured out. He is the Lord of every host. There's the starry host, there's the human host, there's the satanic host, there's the animal host. He is the Lord of every single host. He's the Lord God Almighty. Thirdly, we read that his ways are just and true. It's important we recognise that both in salvation and judgment. He is a just God. We've just sung, his work is perfect and all his ways are just. Are you ever tempted to think that some of the ways of God are unjust? We need to be fortified, don't we, with the strength of what we've just sung. All his ways are just. He's a God who is just, he's a God of justice. This is all preparation for chapter 16, where we're going to read twice. He's the righteous God. He's a God who sends these judgments in righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The works of God are just and they're true. They are true to his character. A holy and righteous and loving God. He does all things well. The second verse, as it was, speaks about the fact that he's the king of the saints. Having established his reign in their hearts, he's lord of them. He's the people that he's conquered. We know that if we're a saint, we know that once we weren't a saint, we were a rebel. we resist him, we wouldn't have this man Christ Jesus to rule over us. And he's conquered us. He's our king and he's our Lord. Our citizenship now is in heaven where he is. He's king reigning over the saints. And the song then raises a beautiful question. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And what that question means is this. It's incomprehensible not to fear and glorify his name when you realise who he truly is. When your eyes are open to see how great and glorious and majestic and holy and distinct and loving and righteous and faithful and kind the living God is, no one could ever fail to fear and glorify him. To reverence him, to stand in awe of him, to love him who's first loved you, to ascribe to him the greatness that is due to his holy name. As the psalmist says, amongst the gods there is none like you. We looked in chapter 14 at the command to fear God, to glorify God, and to worship God. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? When it is recognised who you truly are in all of your glory. Their song comes back with three reasons. First of all, because he alone is holy. And holiness is God's primary characteristic. And by it isn't meant that he is morally flawless, though he is. And by the term holy is not meant that he is sinless, which he is. But his holiness is the fact that he is set apart and stands above the world which he made in unapproachable majesty and power. He alone is holy. Buddha is not holy. Allah is not holy. Jehovah alone is holy. The second reason given is that all nations shall come and worship before him. All nations will not come and worship before Buddha or Allah. All nations shall come and worship the living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be people from every tribe and language and people and nation who will come willingly to glorify his name. And there will be those on the final day who bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the final wonder of the song is this. They sing that they will fear and glorify your name because your judgments have been manifested. You see, other gods won't judge the living God. Other gods are exposed for their emptiness and their impotence. In Egypt, God plagues Egypt to show his power over the gods and to call the people to know that there is but one God whose name is Jehovah. That's the victory song of the saints as they sing, "Behold our God seated on the throne." And our songs and our worship should be full of these things too. One last thing from the end of the third scene. You'll notice that as these seven plagues are about to be poured out, that we read that the temple was filled with smoke. That's another picture of the great glory of our God. The smoke that fills the temple, we read, is from the glory of God and from his power. It's interesting, isn't it? The bowls are filled with wrath, but the temple is filled with smoke, speaking of the power and the majesty of the living God. And until such time as those seven plagues are complete, none can enter the temple because of the inapproachable majesty of the living God. This is his glory. This is why we sometimes sing in our songs, "Lord, show us your glory." Lord, fill this place. That was our opening hymn this evening, wasn't it? Come and fill this place with exalting power. Perhaps your mind's already thinking to those two occasions in the Old Testament. Once when the tabernacle was set up, remember, towards the end of Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle is set up in the wilderness. It's completed. And then we read these words. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God so displayed his glory to his people in the tabernacle. But then there was the occasion in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 to 12, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to now the temple. And we read there that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The priests were prepared to come and do what they did on a daily basis, but they couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Isn't it tragic that today we go through our programs in church and our order of service on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night pretty much just as planned? Wouldn't you love for a time when we can't continue to do what we'd planned to do because the glory of the Lord filled the place? Have we any expectation today that when we gather together, we won't simply gather one to one and hear the word preached one to many, but we'll know something of the glory of the Lord's presence upon us as his word is preached? I detest the phrase that I sometimes hear from certain quarters, that God showed up in church today. But I was speaking to somebody only this morning about a time when they'd been unable in recent years to continue what they'd planned to do because the glory of the Lord fell upon a meeting. And for 5 hours people wept, confessed their sins, repented, and fell in love afresh with the living God, whose glory filled the temple. You see, Jesus is the temple, isn't he? He's the place where we now meet with God. And yet Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you are the temple of God, for God's Spirit dwells in you. And oh, that we'd be a people who, in a measure, are not satisfied with the status quo, but long for the glory of God to be made known amongst us as his word is preached in ways which we've perhaps not experienced in our lifetime. Yes, in conclusion, God is the God who justly judges sin. And we have a very shallow understanding, don't we, of his holiness. And a very shallow understanding of our own sin and the desert of all to be punished. That makes his salvation even more amazing, doesn't it? But here they're singing the song of the Lamb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. Oh, that we sing afresh of God's wondrous salvation, that he sends his Son to be a lamb, punished as a lamb, bearing in his own body on the tree the sins of his people. But there on the cross in his death and resurrection he conquers sin and Satan and death and hell. He is the temple where we now meet with God. And oh, that we'd know something more of his glory filling the temple when we meet together, as we praise him for his so magnificent salvation. He's a God who is majestic in his unique holiness. He's a God who is a conqueror who conquers. As the Lord God Almighty, his works and judgments are great and marvelous. As King of the saints, his ways are just and true. It is incomprehensible not to fear and glorify him when we know who he is. Because our God alone is holy. And all shall come to our God, and his judgments have been manifested. And however much our hearts might shrink from the manifestations of his judgment, particularly his eternal judgment on those whom we love, whom we earnestly pray for today, whom we seek to tell the good news, never forget that by those judgments God demonstrates his justice. He triumphs over evil, he saves his people, he vindicates their faith in him, and he hallows his great name, reminding us that he's ever worthy to be praised.